intent on forcing him to confess sin he was not aware of that he had committed. I don't suppose that anything is more difficult for the human spirit to bear than misunderstanding. There's probably nothing worse to happen in your life than to be accused of having done something that you have no awareness of having done. Now, we did the first 7 chapters in Job this morning. We're going to pick it up at chapter 8 tonight, move through to chapter 14. I'm going to try to cover as much as I can in the next 2 or 3 studies, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night next week, of the book of Job, so we get a handle on this book. And we learned a lot this morning. We covered a lot of area. These 3 men who came to comfort Job proved to be the severest trial he has yet to bear. He'd lost his wealth, he'd lost his health, he's lost his family. And when these 3 comforters come and lay the trips they lay on him, and every one of them, you know, is saying the same thing. It's sin in your life, pal. They're approaching it from different areas, but each one of them is basically saying the same thing. Eliphaz, the oldest, we heard from him this morning. He spoke first, but his eloquent and lofty arguments only leave Job angry and irritated, as we saw, crying out for enlightenment from his friends and relief from his pain. In chapter 8, the second of these friends takes up the attack. His name is Bildad the Shuhite, and there's, you know, the story's the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. Okay, all right. But we're going to call him Bildad the Brutal, because his discourse is rather short, and he opens up by attempting logic with Job, and he gets to it, he goes for the juggler, he's brutal in his dealing with Job. We're going to pick it up, chapter 8, book of Job, verse 1. How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? This is Bildad the Shuhite. He's talking to Job. Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. So Bildad's style now, different than Eliphaz. His style is to ask questions to try to focus everything onto the logic of what is being discussed. He is the cold, intellectual thinker who is debating the issue at the level of the mind. And his first question basically is, can God do wrong? Now, that's a good question to ask. It's the basis of much philosophy, of course, from the point of logic. And the answer is no, God cannot do wrong. After all, ideas of what is wrong and what is right are based upon the nature and character of God himself. Rightness is being like God. Wrongness is being unlike God. So to ask the question, you know, can God be unlike himself? What you're saying is, could God do wrong? His nature is not, can God be unlike himself? And the answer is no. God cannot be unlike himself. God cannot do wrong. So Bildad moves on from that basic premise to draw a conclusion for Job. And he says, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the power of their transgression. And he's saying, Job, when your children died, because remember, they were all in a freak accident, all of his children were killed. So he is saying to him, Job, when all your children died, on that tragic day, when the tornado blew down the house and killed them all, you can only conclude it was because they did something terribly wrong. Bildad is following through the line of argument that all 3 of these friends pursue, that God punishes all wrong. Therefore, any tragedy is the result of some definite and perhaps hidden sin. Bildad goes on in verses 8 and 9 to argue that God will respond to repentance, and he summons the past experience of the fathers to confirm this. Look at verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers, for we are born yesterday and know nothing. because our days on earth are a shadow. Like I did this morning, I'm going to read a lot out of Job, because Job is such an eloquent book, and the writings are so poetic and so beautiful that I want to read great lengths as we're talking through. So again, if you don't have a Bible tonight, get ready. If you don't have a Bible tonight, lift your hand, and one of our guys would be glad to give you one, because we're going to be reading a lot. So just keep your hand up as they, you know, pick up some Bibles and they'll, you know, distribute them out to you, okay? So there is much truth in what these men say to Job. In fact, it would be very difficult to find anything wrong specifically in what they say. Bildad is simply reminding Job that the experience of the past confirms the fact that God blesses those who turn to him, and that he rebukes and punishes those who turn away. Then Bildad supports his argument further with various common sayings of the day. Look at verse 11. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. His argument is this, that man by nature must have God's blessing in order to prosper. If he doesn't have it, if he has done something to cut himself off from the blessing of God, then he will simply wither like a reed without water. Bildad supports this by referring to these common platitudes of the day. Then he enlarges this in the verses that follow by pointing out how God always cuts off those who seem to prosper because of evil in their midst. And he closes with an exhortation to Job to repent. Drop down to about verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Now, this is a heartfelt and very earnest exhortation to Job to own up to absolutely whatever. To whatever he has done, to whatever it is that he's hiding from them, to whatever it is that he's hiding from God, and perhaps he's even hiding it from himself. So Bildad is saying, you need to confess this stuff. You need to talk about this stuff. When you read his arguments, the arguments of a man like this, you have to ask, what is wrong with this? It sounds so true and right when you read it. This is logical. Here's a statement. The logical conclusion then of rational thinking people would be this. It's an argument you hear repeated many times today. The book of Job is very, very up to date. What Bildad said is true. What Bildad said is logical. It's supported by plausible argument, both from the experience of the past and from the testimony of much of Scripture as well. So then what is wrong? Well, when you get to the end of the book, God appears and he says that Job has been saying the right things and that the friends are wrong in what they say. But at this point, we have to ask, what is wrong with what they say? And the answer, of course, is that there is nothing wrong with what they say. It is just that it is said in the wrong spirit, and what they leave out in what they say makes it wrong. Are you following me? Let me try this way. I see basically three things wrong with the approach of these three friends. First of all, they answer Job's words without trying to find out what produces those words. Job responds. He's in so much. Be with us this morning. I don't want to take time to build on this again. But, you know, he responds to them. He says things to them out of the pain, out of the agony, out of the suffering. He's sitting on an ash heap, scraping the pus out of his boils with broken pottery. This man is in pain. And he responds to their accusations about there's hidden sin in his life, why this has happened. He's lost his entire family, all of his children. He has a wife left who tells him, Job, curse God and commit suicide. This is the support he's getting. So these friends come. They tell him how bad he is. He rebukes them. We saw that this morning. He says, you know, friends should come to comfort, and you've just caused me extra pain. I didn't invite you here. Why'd you come? Go away. You know. So, you know, he's responding, and they're saying things. I see three things wrong. They answer Job's words without trying to find out why he said those things. They're zeroing in on what he says without understanding his agony, his pain. Job has himself admitted to this, that he speaks rashly, but he said it was because of the unceasing torment he's going through. He says, I speak rashly, but you don't understand the heaviness that I'm going through. Any of us who have gone through deep, unrelenting pain know how this can try the spirit to the utmost, and we become testy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We become sharp. We just, you know, you don't mess with us, man. And because Job says certain things that sound extreme, his friends leap upon his words and try to analyze them. There is absolutely no identification with the hurt of Job in their approaches to him. And I find this a very common problem today. It is a very common problem in marriage. Husbands often try to be coldly analytical when their wives are pressured or weary or frightened about something. Husbands hear only the words and try to analyze them, and nothing can destroy a woman faster than that. The problem is that there is no identification with the hurt. We simply deal with what people say and take no note of what lies behind the words. Why are they saying those things? There is no attempt at understanding. There is no attempt at sympathy. And we become like Bildad the Shuhite, coldly analytical about what is said with no understanding of the hurt. And we do that so much of the time. I learned a long time ago in counseling that it was very easy when somebody comes and wants to spend some time in your counseling, it's very easy to pull out, oh, this is counseling session number 27A. I have the answers to 27A. So we're not listening to the words. We're just waiting for them to shut up. Because I have the answer to your problem. You're 27A. It's no problem. And there are four steps and you'll be fine. And we're not listening to the words that are being spoken and the reason behind the words that are being spoken. The Lord showed me one day. He said, you know, you're nothing more. You're not doing anything less than what the Pharisees did. Says in Matthew, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, do you guys understand that you are laying trips? He didn't say it that way, but I'm paraphrasing. He says, you are laying trips on people, telling them to do things that you yourselves will not do, and you are causing them so much heaviness and pain, they can't carry that stuff, and you don't know it because you've never done it yourself. You're just telling them how to do it. And from that point, the Lord showed me that I was never to share with anybody anything that I myself was not attempting to walk out. See, you don't understand. You know, you have a very strange pastor, or you do understand that. Okay. That's a given. We all know that. But do you understand? I don't sit here as some kind of theological expert and have all the answers on all the stuff. Just let's have Bible Answer Man night. What are your questions? You know, I'm not that guy. You need to understand that I'm learning this stuff, most of it, at the same time you are. I've been pastoring here for 30 years, but the longer I pastor, the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. And so I'm learning this stuff, and I usually have a pencil up here with me. I don't tonight, but I usually have a pencil up here with me because I take notes on my teaching. I hear me say something, and I go, whoa, that's interesting. And I'll write it down to check out whether it's heresy or not, because I never heard it before. There have been times I've come back and said, you know, last week I said, forget it. I tried it. It didn't work. Okay. So I'm just being honest with you. We're learning this stuff at the same time, man. And so I discovered in counseling that I couldn't just do that. that I needed to hear the reason behind the words. Why is she saying that? Why is he saying that? Why are they both saying that? And I want to know why, so that we can deal with the problem. And these friends of Job were not doing that. They heard the words and they attacked. Husbands hear the word, boom, that's it. The second thing is that these friends' theology was right as far as it went, but it was very incomplete. And they never seemed to be aware of that. They always spoke with the utmost confidence that what they were saying was the final word on that subject. There was no apparent understanding that perhaps there were aspects of God and dimensions of His Word that they had not yet seen. Now, this is certainly true of Bildad at this point and of the next speaker, Zophar. He really gets off into that kind of stuff. Their narrow, limited vision said that difficulties in a person's life were always, without exception, they were always caused by sin. Now, many of our problems of life are called by sin. Therefore, it's impossible to say that these men, what they were saying was wrong. Nevertheless, they do not see that there are other reasons why God brings us and allows suffering in our lives. Like many of us today, they judge only on the basis of a very rigid theology that takes note of certain aspects of truth but ignores others. Like the famous story, you've all heard this story of the blind men and the elephant. This group of blind men gather around this huge animal and by feeling it, try to identify what an elephant is like. One grabbing the trunk said an elephant is like a snake. Another feeding the legs said an elephant is like a tree. Still another feeling the side of the animal said that an elephant is like a wall. A fourth grabbing the tail said an elephant is like a rope. And they argued back and forth. Who was right? They were all right. All of them were right and all of them were wrong because they did not see the whole entire picture. I think one of the most helpful things about the book of Job is that it teaches us the danger of speaking from an incomplete theology, of trying to analyze God's workings with only a narrow understanding of how He works and what the causes are behind His actions in human life. And this produces many of the problems we suffer with one another. We have all, every one of us in this room, have suffered from Job's comforters who come around so positive that they know what our problem is. And they have a very rigid theological explanation of our difficulty. And probably what they're saying is absolutely right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Do you understand? We need to not just be so rigid in our position, what we think. Well, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, and so here's the problem. Here's why you're going through that. If you didn't do this, this wouldn't happen. Well, maybe that's true, but maybe it goes beyond that. Maybe it is not God doing this because of 1 + 1, but because of something else, like I talked about this morning. You know, because He's doing something in our lives that's going to have eternal ramifications. A little bit of knowledge is dangerous. And we think we have God in a box. And we think we have Him all figured out. I'll be the first to tell you that this pastor doesn't have God all figured out. When I have God all figured out, when I can answer all the questions about God, He ceases to be my God. Because the God that I serve must know more than I know, must have more knowledge than I have, must have a deeper perception of things than I have. Are you following me? So there is so much of the time I just say, I don't know. And when you come to me, anybody, when you come to me and say, why does God, I didn't even let you finish the sentence. I say, I don't know. I've been wondering that myself. I don't know why God does. He doesn't communicate with me in that area. He never sat down with me and says, Chuck, I have this plan. I have this idea, and this is what I'm going to do. What do you think? Give me your perspective. Come, let us reason together about this. Let's talk about this thing of suffering, Chuck. What do you think I ought to do? I don't know. And I have to admit that I don't know. God's bigger than I am. God's beyond me. And he's not just a big one of me, and he's not just a big one of you. That's what most of us have reduced God, just a big one of us. He thinks like us, looks like us, acts like us. That's not true. He's not just a big one of us. Thank him, he's not. Aren't you glad? Do you ever get up and just have a bad day? Can you imagine God getting up and just having a bad day? Oh, I didn't sleep well last night. I don't feel good. Boom, wipe them out. You know? Aren't you glad God's not like you? It's just something about those people down there that tick me off. You know, just let's create something new, man. So their argument is right as far as it goes, but doesn't go far enough. The third thing that is wrong with these friends is that they never seem, did you notice this? They never seem to refer to God for help for themselves in understanding Job's problem. We never see them praying with Job. They never ask God for help to open their minds and to illuminate their understanding so that they can help their friend. This book of Job is filled with prayers, but they are all the prayers of Job crying out to God in the midst of his sufferings. His friends never seem to feel the need for further illumination on the subject. Yet you can't find much wrong with their arguments. What a testimony to us for the need to speak cautiously when we deal with the deep hurts and problems of life. We need to walk cautiously. Don't be so cocky, just saying, here's the answer. I heard a tape and so-and-so said this is the answer. What's God saying, man? Let's get into the life. Let's hear the hurts behind the words. Let's find out what is causing these pains, and let's see how we can deal with this. God, I need wisdom from you. God, I need for you to speak through me. I don't want to just give answer 27A. God, he told me in that situation, he says, Chuck, I don't ever want you doing anything but giving my life away. Don't give information. Don't dispense information. Give my life, because my life will bring the answers. In chapters 9 and 10, we have Job's reply to Bildad. In chapter 9, he sets forth the difficulty he has with God. He opens up with a statement of his dilemma in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9. Look at this. Then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. We must carefully understand what Job is saying here. His problem is basically that he, as well as his friends, has an inadequate theology. All four of them come at life with the same basic outlook. And Job accepts the principle that his friends believe, that trouble comes only because of sin. He would have analyzed another person's problem along the same lines before his trials. But now his dilemma is caused by the fact that in the long, dark hours of searching his own heart, he has not been able to put his finger upon any sin that he has not already dealt with. He was a righteous and blameless man, it tells us in the first couple of chapters. Which means that when he was aware of evil in his life, he didn't try to deny it, but brought the offerings and accepted God's forgiveness. He's done that. And still the torment goes on. So his dilemma is, I am not aware of sin in myself, yet the trouble is there. Therefore, his conclusion is the problem must lie in God. But his problem is that he has no way to examine God. And that is what he goes on to state in very eloquent terms. In verse 4, he says that God's wisdom is beyond man. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. So he's saying, how can you get a hold of a God like that to debate with him the issues that are causing the hurt of life? So Job asks in verses 11 and 12, he recognizes God's invincibility. Look at this, verse 11. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? And then in verses 13 to 21, you have a marvelous statement of the sovereign movings of God in history. God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. It is a matter of strength. Indeed, he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? That is, do you get some kind of pleasure out of this? He's saying, is this why you put me through this? I think Job is being sarcastic. I think he's really asking. I don't think he's being sarcastic. I think he's really asking, is God the kind of a being that this pleases him? Is that the explanation? Well, if that's true, at least I'm contributing to the pleasure of God by going through something like this. See, he's looking for meaning in his suffering. And if God gets pleasure out of my suffering, then at least he's getting pleasure. There has to be some reason for my suffering. He's really grasping at reasons why he's going through this. Then he asks down in chapter 10, verse 4. Do you have eyes of flesh? Or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man, or your years like the days of a mighty man? That you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. He's asking, do you somehow limit yourself to man's circumstances and capabilities? Is that why you put me through this? Somehow, despite your wisdom and your knowledge and might far beyond men, do you limit yourself? Do you put yourself where we are and let yourself act and think like a man? Is that what's behind this? I think that we have some implications of the incarnation. The great underlying truth of the New Testament, that God somehow did limit himself and became a man and put himself in our place. Job is asking, is that why we go through suffering? In verses 8 through 13, he argues, can it really be reasonable? He says, you made me. You formed me. And now you tear me apart. He says, is that a reasonable thing to do? You who put me together are now destroying me. He says, is that logical? Is that right? Then in verses 14 through 17, he asks the question, what can I do? God, what recourse do I have? How can I please you or change in such a way as to alleviate the suffering? And then look at verse 16. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion. Then read verse 17. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. What can I do? Where can I turn? As you go through that kind of a list, you see that every argument that has ever occurred to a suffering saint is brought out here in the book of Job. Every argument, you read, I didn't read all the verses, but you read all the verses, you see every argument that every suffering saint of God has ever had is listed in the book of Job. Job, every nuance of suffering, whether mental or physical, is explored to its utmost limit throughout this book. All the tormenting questions are asked. All the haunting dilemmas are faced, so that anyone going through suffering will find that Job has felt whatever you have. And he's articulated it quite eloquently. The questions are not answered at this point. They will be answered before we're through, though. Not tonight, but before we're through with this, the book of Job, they're going to be answered. But in a way you would never anticipate in the reading of the story. So because of the silence of God, Job closes this chapter by crying out in verses 18 to 22, "Let me alone! Life is useless. Death is but darkness. Whatever it is, anything is better than this. God, let me alone." Then in chapter 11, Zophar, I call him Zophar the Zealous, he moves up to bat, "My turn, guys." And he opens with a scorching rebuke to Job's sinful folly as he sees it. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Then Zophar, the Nimethite, answered and said, 'Should not the multitude of words be answered?'" Should everything you said, I need to answer the things you've just said, Job. "And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." You can almost see Zophar shaking his fist in righteous indignation in Job's faith. He accuses Job of wordiness, says, "You just mouth off and you talk and you talk and you say these things. You say foolish things. You're mocking God. You're self-righteous. You're smug." He says that Job's punishment is richly deserved, that he is only getting what is coming to him, and not even all of that. What a friend this guy is. What a sweetheart. "Welcome, Zophar, to my world. You know, thank you for caring about me." Gosh. He goes on in verses 7 and 12 to describe Job's stupid ignorance in contrast to God's deep wisdom and inscrutable ways. Look at verse 7. "Can you search out the deep things of God? Who do you think you are? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." That is, it will never happen. What he is saying is, anybody as stupid as you, Job, will never get any help. He lays it on, heavy and hard. Then he closes with a vivid description of the shining possibilities that were ahead of if Job would only repent. "Job, if you'll only admit the hidden sin in your life, pal, everything's going to be fine." Look at verse 13. "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear." Incredible. And it goes on. Then a sharp word of warning at the end. Look at verse 20. "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life." Wow. Once again, there is no identifying with Job's hurt. There's no sense of empathy. of trying to feel with him the awful torment of mind and spirit that presses him, squeezes him, drags him from these agonizing cries into the darkness around. These men, these so-called friends, just lay it on him. They only see the cold, analytical logic of it. Zophar, of course, speaks with a great deal of passion force, but there is no sense of offering understanding help, simply the laying on of passionate invective. Once again, these men seem to approach this whole problem from a purely theological point of view. This is the difference, guys, between theology and the experience of a man taught by the Spirit. Theology can be very clear and right, but many times it's all in the head. When you are dealing with the hurting problems of life, you must add a deeper dimension. You must add that compassion that Jesus manifested, that sympathy of touch that identified with the hurt and opened the door of the Spirit to receiving what light might be given through the words. Well, this first round ends with Job's sarcastic defense in chapters 12 through 14. The first part is Job's answers to his friends. The second is his prayer, and we won't deal with that tonight. But real quickly, let's just kind of finish this up here and kind of see his defense. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." You guys are so sharp. We know exactly how he felt. These men had all the answers. They knew all the problems. Job says, when you pass from the scene, obviously when you guys die, when you're through, there will be no wisdom left at all. Nobody will know anything when you're gone. From verse 3 on to the end of the chapter, he points out that they deal with elementary truths, things that anybody could know. Look at verse 3. "I am one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed." Why? Because verse 5 says, "A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease." You don't understand because you've never been there. You haven't felt what I feel, Job says. You know how familiar that argument is? And then Job says, "You haven't faced all the facts." Look at verse 6. "The tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand." What can I do? He says, how can I get at this whole problem? In chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, he goes on to describe how life becomes incomprehensible when there's no understanding of God. The reference point is gone or uncertain or vague. You can't make sense out of anything in life. And in chapter 9, verses 25 to 31, you get the effect that this has on Job. Because of this, he is filled with bewilderment, fear, and despair. But then in chapter 9, do you understand what I just said? When you take God out of the picture, when you have no understanding of God at all, there is no way to make sense out of life. Life has no meaning at all. Do you want to know one of my biggest questions in life is? I am amazed that everyone on planet Earth is not a Christian. I'm amazed at that. Because it's the only thing that makes sense. It works. It's real. And I'm amazed that not everybody has embraced, because it's the only thing that gives meaning to life. We have philosophies that life ceases to exist when we go from this life, and when this life is through, it no longer exists, or we are caught up in some cosmic thing somewhere, and we're some nebulous thing, and we come back as a tsetse fly or something else, and until we build up or whatever. We have all of these philosophies. Let me tell you something, church. I can't embrace any of those for one simple reason. If my life at any point ceases to have meaning, at every point my life is meaningless. My life in Jesus Christ is part of God's plan for eternity, and so is yours. And at every point, our life in Jesus Christ has meaning and purpose, and it moves not only from this life, it moves on into eternity. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if at any point it loses its meaning, at every point it's meaningless. What I'm going through now, what my life is all about now, has eternal significance. I believe, I'm one of these guys that believes that what I have victory in now, I'm going to be involved in eternity. I'm learning stuff now that will have eternal significance. I don't know how you read this thing, but I read it to say that I'm going to rule and reign with him in the ages to come. I got stuff to do. And I'm in the process of learning how to do that stuff. I really am. I'm not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp. If you are, don't expect me to visit you. Because I'm not going there, man. I'm going to be busy in what... Do you think God... Part of God's nature and character is he's creative. Is that right? That's who he is. Do you think after he created this planet, he said, oops, creating is not a good thing. Look at them. I don't think I'll create anything anymore. Of course not. He's a creative God. He's continued. Well, I don't know what he's done, but he's going to, the ages to come, there's more than this. He's going to create more, and we're going to be involved, ruling and reigning in the ages to come. I don't know what that does. I told you when I got saved, everything about me got saved. Even my imagination got saved. Praise God. Now, you don't know whether this is going to be true or not until you get there. And if it's true, you're going to come and say, you told us. And if it isn't true, you're going to forget about it. But I believe that with my whole heart. And the more we grow with Jesus, the more that we understand, the more we walk with him, the more significant and meaning our life has. And it has significance throughout eternity. So if you take God out of the equation, my life ceases to have meaning at all. The only meaning my life has now is God's in it. All the other stuff we're involved in is fluff. The car I drive, the house I live in, you know, that stuff. I have fun. But that's just all fluff. That's not, my life is Jesus Christ. Paul said for me to live is Christ. And then to die is gain. So I'm living in Christ, and that's the purpose of my life. And when I die, hallelujah, I see him. It's a win-win situation. And Is there an interpretation? No, I watch Christians walking around so oppressed and upset and distressed and all this stuff because this thing in their life isn't working and this isn't happening and what are we going to do there? Are we going to take care of this? Who cares? Seek first the King, God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm not saying you're not supposed to make plans. I'm not saying you're not supposed to. Absolutely you are. But that's not the warp and woof of your life. Look that up later, some of you younger people, and figure out what that means. But it meant something, okay? I won't take time to explain it. But that is not the core of your life. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't have time to finish. You don't have time to stay. I got 27 more pages of notes. I don't. Really don't. Let's go back to chapter 9. Let's just do a couple of things here, and then I'll let you go. Okay. Anybody work the night shift? Are you okay until 6 in the morning? You okay? All right. We're okay until 6 in the morning? All right, great. No problem. Look. Here's the awareness of what is missing. Look at chapter 9. Let's drop down, skip a bunch of stuff. Let's go to verse 32. For he, all of a sudden, Job gets an awareness here. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me, that I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. So Job is saying, in all of this stuff that's going on, he begins to get a glimpse. And he says, what is needed is a mediator. A goel is the Hebrew word. A go-between. An arbitrator. One who can come between us, who understands us both, understands God, and understands me, and brings us together. Job says, for the first time, and so now we begin to see, for the first time in this book, that God, what God is after with this man, why he's putting him through this protracted trial. For now, Job begins to feel deep in his bones the nature of reality. What he is feeling, church, is the terrible gulf between men and God that must be bridged by a mediator, an arbitrator, a goel, an in-between. We who live in the full light of the New Testament know that he is crying out and feeling deep within the need for such a mediator, and it's Jesus Christ himself. Job in this book is laying the foundation here in his own understanding for that tremendous revelation that comes in the New Testament, that God becomes man, that God takes our place, lives as we live, feels as we feel, solves the great problem between us and God, and brings the two, God and man, together. And for the first time in Job, we begin to sense what God is driving at. There is a verse in Psalm 119, verse 71, that says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You can learn theology out of a book. You can study it. You can get it clear in your mind, but until you go through the hurts and the difficulties and the trials of life, you never really understand what the truth is. It takes suffering, church, to get a clear vision of what God is saying to us. And that is what the book of Job is all about. In chapter 10, the darkness closes in again around Job. Once again, his torment drives him to prayer, and this chapter is breathed out before God and in the presence of his friends. There are two things Job asks in this prayer. In verse 2, he says, of chapter 10, middle of verse, show me why you contend with me. That's the very heart of the cry in this first part of the chapter. Let me know, God, what's wrong. Then in verse 20, he cries out, leave me alone that I may take a little comfort. So his prayer consists of these two cries. Let me know, or else leave me alone. One or the other, God. One of the two things. Let me alone, or show me. Explain this to me, Lord. Or if you choose to let it go on, leave me alone. I was talking to a man just this last week, who in the midst of his protracted suffering said, does God want me, does he expect me to endure any more than I'm enduring? This is Job's cry. In the first 17 verses of chapter 10, he's searching for answers, examining all the possibilities that might explain why he's going through this torment. And as you look at these, you see that they reflect the questions that every sufferer feels when he's going through a difficult time. Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? He's saying to these guys, you tell me God always punishes the unrighteous, but look around you. He says there are open idolaters who bring their idols in their hands. There are robbers living at peace who dwell secure. God is not punishing them. Life itself testifies that you are wrong. In chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, he says that nature confirms it. God deals as he pleases. There is no way of predicting his actions. You can read that, chapter 12, verses 7 through about 10, okay? And then in chapter 13, Job continues his defense before these men. He says their words have not helped. Their silence would help more. Look at chapter. Do you have friends like that? I really appreciate what you say, but it would help a lot more if you just shut up. That's what Job's saying, man. quite a guy. Look at verse 1, chapter 13. We're just about through. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. In verses 6 through 12, he tells them that if God judges him, he will judge them. If he overwhelms him, he will overwhelm them also. They are in exactly the same boat. So his final plea is to let him alone, that he might come before God himself and debate this whole matter. Drop down to about verse 13. Hold your peace with me and let me speak. Then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You ought to circle that. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Don't you love that? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. There's not one of us in this room that's gone through what Job's gone through. And he says, if he slay me, I'm going to trust him. I think that's incredible, man. We make deals with God. Instead of saying, if you slay me, I'll trust you, we say, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. Doesn't sound the same, does it? Huh? It's not the same. What he said, I think, is best translated this way. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. Yet I will defend my ways to his face. He's determined, Job says, to defend himself. Verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. If I'm really godless, I will not get a chance to come before him, but he will give me a chance, because I have my case all prepared. And beginning with verse 20, through the rest of the chapter, and through chapter 14, won't take time to read it, Job presents the case he has prepared before God. And he tells us what he would say if he could talk to God. We'll leave that for another study, or just as you're reading through, you can read that. But here he simply makes a plea that they stop arguing and listen to him and help him by their silence, if not by any other way. Certainly, if nothing else, gang, this book of Job should help us to be careful in our approach to the suffering of others, so that we don't add to their suffering. These friends of Job are so rigid in their theology and so blind to the great dimensions of God that neither they nor Job yet understand that they are only increasing the torment of this poor man. That's why Scripture exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't know all the answers. We don't know all the reasons why people go through stuff. But we can't sit back in judgment. We can't lay our theology on them. Oh, we can comfort with the Word. We can come and pray with them and give them what we think answers are in the Word if they're so inclined to listen. But we can't come with the presupposition that they're going through this because of this and we're going to straighten them out, man. I've had so many people over the 30 years I've been here, I can tell you how many scores of people have come to straighten me out. And nobody's done it yet. I'm still all messed up. And they've all tried, man. You know, they come with that intent. I'm going to set you straight, pal. I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you. We had a guy many years ago, right in the middle of a service, we were still downtown, stood up and said, I have some things to say to this church, and I'm a prophet from God. So I just looked at him and said, I'm sorry, sir, you'll have to sit down. He said, I'm a prophet from God, and I have something to say to this church, and it's about you. He said, you're going to have to sit down, sir. He said it again. I'm a prophet. I said, sir, you're going to have to sit down because we are a non-profit organization. You cannot say anything like that here. We'll lose our tax-exempt status. And I had some of the bikers that were coming at that time escort the man out. He walked down the street talking to himself, not having any idea what I just said, man. So we're not to go to try to set people straight, man. We're to, if you see somebody in error, the only reason to go to them is because you are prompted by love for them to go to them. Not because you're offended. Not because your standard is violated. Not because you don't like what they're doing. But you go to them because you're motivated by a love for them. And you're not going to straighten them out. You're going to weep with them and cry with them and get this squared away with God with them. That's the motivation. Well, those of you who don't have watches, it's about 9:45. So we need to stand, okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you that you would teach us the things from this book that you desire for us to know. Help us to understand as we read and study the book of Job. Help us to understand, Lord, more of your great nature. Help us to understand the majesty and glory of your being. Help us to understand the compassion of your heart. Help us to understand your wisdom that prompts you to put us through times of difficulty, and yet you're alongside of us and giving us support through them without fail. Lord, help us to be understanding about the nature of life. Help us to learn from this book of Job that we might be able to better handle those things that come into our lives. And Lord, fill us with compassion, love, and understanding in dealing with those around us, that we would hear what's causing the words to be spoken and not just responding to the words. God, this is a tough book. But Lord, we're attempting to understand what you want us to know. And I ask us, each one of us throughout this week, as we're reading daily, Lord, and we're reading these sections, that we will have learned enough today to open up understanding and really hear what's being said. As this book unfolds before our eyes, we're going to learn some profound truths about suffering, and we're going to hear some answers as this book closes, Lord. And we thank you. God, thanks that you're so awesome. Thank you that we're constantly learning. We haven't arrived. We're in the process. We just want to be used of you. Show us more about you than we've ever known before. Open yourself up to us as we open ourselves up to you, Lord. Let that be the cry of our hearts, Jesus. We love you.